Matthew 13 is where we find the text for this morning's sermon. Two very short parables. We're going to look at one in the first service, and then we'll look at the other one in the second service, Lord willing. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read both parables together, just three verses. So here again, God's word. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it grows, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Amen. Well, lately we've had so much news about really terrible and tragic things happening in this world that I thought we would do well to be reminded of some positive things that are going on in the world today. Given that our media outlets are so prone to report only those things that are important to those who are in the world, and that their tendency is to refrain from reporting on the things that the Lord is doing in this world, we then, as God's people, must take those opportunities that we've been given to consider and to contemplate what is going on in this world and look at these things with our eyes of faith, with eyes of faith turned to our Lord and also to the promises that He has made to His people. In the parables that come before these particular two parables, we're taught about the reality of the external and also the internal opposition, as well as the resistance that the kingdom of God faces as it goes forth in this world. That's what the wheat and the tares and the other parables that come before this share with us and teach us. And so after giving two parables that really, when you dwell upon them for a long time, can lead to some sense, at least, of pessimism, Jesus then gives us these two parables, I think, to balance things out just a bit and to also teach us that the kingdom will grow and that it will grow powerfully and influentially in spite of all the opposition that it faces. The parables of the mustard seed and the leaven offer us great hope and, I would say, a realistic optimism in showing us how the kingdom of God will grow and fill the world both externally and internally. Now, when considering any passage of Scripture, it's good for us, of course, to understand the context. In the context of the kingdom parables, Jesus was explaining to his disciples, really sort of explaining to them how it could be that both he and his kingdom had arrived in the world, and yet there were still unbelievers, yet there were still enemies of the kingdom of God in this world. How could that be, right? The king has come. He's supposed to set up his kingdom. We're supposed to see success and wonderful things happening right out the gate. And that's not happening. And so Jesus, I think, begins to teach them about how these things are the reality of all this and why it is the way it is. He also explains why there weren't then very many true disciples in his day. Very few, when you think about Christ's earthly ministry, very few faithful and true disciples. Jesus, you see, was teaching his disciples that there would be a season of growth between the time of the coming of the king and his kingdom and the time of the consummation of his kingdom. The parable of the mustard seed is given in order to illustrate the external growth of the kingdom, and it takes place in between these two events. The parable of the leaven, then, is given to illustrate the fact that the kingdom was and is also growing internally. You have an outward and an internal growth as the kingdom of God spreads. Now, in this first service, we're going to give our attention to the parable of the mustard seed. And in this parable, we see some similarities with those that have come before it. As in the other parables, we find a sower, we find seed, and we find a field. There is also a season of growth between the time of the planting and also the time of its full maturity. Now, reminding us once again that we are dealing with that time between Christ's first and second coming, the time that most of us, if not all of us, would refer to as the millennium, as is described in Revelation 20. Now, Jesus doesn't give us an interpretation of this parable. And therefore, some people have scratched their heads and wondered, well, you know, what do we make of this? What do we make of that? Because he doesn't tell us, you know, the seed is this. The seed is the word, right? Or the sower is the son. He doesn't tell us that in outright language as he has done in other parables. But if we were to take, I think, a faithful stab, if we can put it that way, at trying to understand what these things might mean and what these symbols, things might symbolize, it would certainly be safe to interpret the sower as Christ, the seed as the word, and the field as the world. I think that's consistent with the other things that have gone before it, and I think it makes a lot of sense when you understand the overall gist of what is being taught here in this parable. But the truth is, we really don't need to spend too much time with these things, because really the main teaching of this parable, and that's what we need to focus on, the main teaching of this parable is simply the fact that the kingdom of God will grow outwardly and externally from small to great. That's the point. That's really the point. It's as simple as that. And we could even end the sermon right here and you would know what the parable says. And in fact, you don't need me to tell you that. I think it's pretty obvious. But Jesus was basically teaching the disciples that the kingdom of God had come upon them, just like the planting of a mustard seed in the field or garden. The seed is small, actually very small when it's planted. It's called the least of all the seeds. And in fact, Jesus purposely uses the mustard seed for this very purpose of conveying the idea of something extremely small. He wants to impress us with that, that the beginning of this thing is very small. Now, some have attempted to find fault with our Savior in using this illustration, and they do so because, you see, the mustard seed is referred to as the least of the seeds, and some look at this and say, aha, see, the Bible can't be perfectly true, because the mustard seed isn't, in fact, the smallest of all the seeds in existence. But, folks, we need to remember that this is a parable. It's a parable, and we're not to take it too literally. Jesus isn't teaching here a class on horticulture. He has a point that he is trying to make, and he's using illustration to make that point. Secondly, and more to the point, the phrase small as a grain of mustard seed was a common expression back then among the Jews. It was an idiom. It was used to refer to something very small, something minute. Jesus uses it that way in Luke chapter 17 and verse 6, and also in Matthew 17 and verse 20, where he speaks of having as much faith as that of a mustard seed. And by this expression, he teaches us that even the smallest amount of faith, even the smallest amount of faith is able to accomplish great things. So the mustard seed was a common way of referring to something small. Well, we're then told that the seed grows into this mature tree. And again, somebody might say, well, you see, the mustard thing, it's a mustard plant, really. It's not a tree. It's another exaggeration here. It's not, you know, mustard doesn't grow into trees. Well, truth be told, mustard plants do get quite big, especially in the Middle East. And for some reason, it's just that way. They do well in that environment, in that climate. But again, the point is small to great, not a horticulture class. It's not trying to say, that it is, in fact, a tree and that he wants us to focus on that. That's not the point. And while Mark, in his gospel, refers to it as a large plant, he calls it a large plant in his parable, it's more likely that Matthew and Luke are giving us trying to give us more detail as to the parable by referring to it as a tree. The mustard plant referred to here is likely that of what is called the black mustard. And this plant is said to grow rather quickly and can actually grow to be as tall as 9 to 10 feet when it's grown in the right climate, which it is in that environment. So what then do we learn about all of this? What do we learn from these points in the parable of the mustard seed? Well, we learn that the kingdom of God would start off small and end up great, as was said. But if you would, think about that for just a moment. Consider how small and almost unnoticeable its beginning was. It came with a baby born in a manger. It came with a man born in Nazareth. You recall Nathanael's response to this when he was told that the Messiah had been found and he came from Nazareth. He said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Speaking of Jesus in another place, it was said of him, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Everywhere he went, he found many enemies. Many people would reject both him and his message. In fact, although he was a humble and innocent man, his very own people would choose to save the life of Barabbas, a murderer, over him. He would be called the King of the Jews, but only by ridicule. He would wear a crown, but it was a crown of thorns, also as a ridicule. And finally, Jesus would die the death of a poor criminal, falsely accused, in the company of true criminals. The kingdom of God has small and very humble beginning. Consider the followers of Jesus. John the Baptist, who had prepared the way for the king and his kingdom, was a rugged man who lived out there in the wilderness. The disciples that Jesus weren't of any great reputation either. Some of them were fishermen. Another one was a tax collector. You all know this. And they weren't the most educated of people either. You recall the fact that the witness of the miracle at Pentecost, the witnesses there were amazed that the apostles were speaking in different languages. They were amazed at the fact that the apostles were Galileans, yet they were speaking other languages and doing so intelligently. You see, back then, if you were from Galilee, you were typically not very educated. And so it was an astounding thing to see Galileans speaking intelligently in different languages. Consider also the message of our Savior. He preached to the people, telling them to repent and to believe in him for eternal life. He didn't come with a complicated system of philosophy like so many others before him. He came with a simple message, so simple, in fact, that people would call it foolish. And so the kingdom of God had a small beginning. The king came in humility. His disciples could hardly be called noble, and his message was simple. However, even though the kingdom of God would have a small beginning, it would later grow by leaps and bounds. The same king who came and died in humility was raised victoriously on the third day and ascended to the right hand of God to rule over all things as the mediatorial king. His disciples would be given the Great Commission with the promise that their king would be with them in their great work. They would also be given the Holy Spirit by whom they would be empowered to do the kingdom work. We also know from the book of Acts that the gospel of the kingdom would spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria all the way to the remotest parts of the earth. So much so that by the 17th chapter of Acts we read that they are said to have turned the whole known world upside down as a result of the spreading gospel. God himself told his disciples to go into all the nations to baptize and to make disciples. This is called, folks, this is called the Great Commission. The Great Commission for a reason. It's great because it comes from God. And because it comes from God, we should expect a great outcome. We know that the gospel message of the kingdom would and will go forth powerfully in the world. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Over and over again, we're shown throughout Scripture that as the word of God goes forth, it does so powerfully. And why is that? It's because Jesus is blessing the work he's commanded to be done. You recall the fact that when the Spirit was poured out on the apostles and they preached the gospel, thousands of people were brought into the kingdom of God. The book of Acts speaks of two times in particular where we see this kind of this wonderful kingdom growth. We're told that in one day, 3,000 souls were brought in. And in another time, 5,000 became citizens of the heavenly kingdom. In Acts chapter 16, we read of an individual named Lydia, a seller of purple fabrics, and how she overheard Paul preaching the gospel, and we're told that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. All throughout the book of Acts, we're told that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we read about the power of the Word of God and the work that it accomplishes in the lives of God's people. Again, over and over, throughout the Scriptures, we read that the Word of God is alive, that it's growing. And as this happens, the church grows also with it. It's no wonder that our Lord likens His Word to a seed. In 1 Peter, He refers to the imperishable seed by which you were born again. That's the Word of God. That's the gospel. Folks, the Word of God is powerful. And it is able to save people. It's able to sanctify people. And it's able to grow the kingdom of God. You see, the parable of the mustard seed illustrates that the amount of growth at in the kingdom of God will be as phenomenal as comparing the size of the mustard seed to the size of the full-grown mustard tree. We're supposed to be impressed by that. As the Word of God goes forth, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God grows and grows. Eventually, the kingdom will grow to such a proportion that it will fill the whole earth. It will grow so large, in fact, that the birds will be able to come and nest in its branches from all over the place. This same picture is given to us in Ezekiel 17, one that we looked at earlier in the service. These birds refer also to the inclusion of the Gentiles as being also candidates for the kingdom of God. The gospel will cover the earth, we are told, as the water covers the sea. How does the water cover the sea? It covers every part of it. Folks, there are a number of things that I would like to point out to you in light of this. First of all, I want you to know that these parables undoubtedly teach one simple and yet extraordinary lesson. The kingdom, again, this is going back to the basics, the kingdom of God grows from small to great. That's number one. It grows from one region, beginning in Jerusalem, and it does not stop growing until it has covered the whole earth and has influenced every sphere of life. These parables ought to instill within each one of us a great sense of individual and also corporate responsibility, coupled together with a great sense of optimism regarding the growth of God's kingdom and the effect it will eventually have on the whole earth. Consider, if you would, how far the kingdom has extended into and permeated the world in which we live up to this point. Just think about that. We know that the kingdom began to spread rapidly when the roadways were made open throughout the early Roman Empire. When roadways began to get established, guess what was on the roadway? The gospel. The gospel was going out throughout all the world. But consider this. Our first president, George Washington, traveled pretty much the same way that the Egyptians did, as far as travel is concerned. Not much progress was made from the time of the Egyptians all the way up to the time of our first president. Now think about the progress that has been made from the time of the first president to today. Today, we can travel the speed of sound. Today, we can travel across the world within a matter of hours. Think about how much progress has been made within each area of foreign missions as a result of these improvements, as a result of being able to travel so far and so quickly. Think about our ability to communicate and how that's improved. Today, we can call anybody at any time, anywhere in the world. Today, we can send a message via email to anybody within the whole world in a matter of seconds. This is phenomenal, folks. Today we can broadcast radio ministries that cover huge audiences all over the world and in different languages. That's a phenomenal thing. And one of the greatest accomplishments we have seen came to us with the invention, of course, of the printing press. Consider the amount of Bibles that have been printed and sent out to people all over the world. Consider the amount of work that has been done in translating the Bible into the many languages of the world. As a matter of fact, the Bible has been translated into all of the major languages of the world, and today the Bible is available in whole or in part in the native tongue of 99% of the people in the world. That's spectacular. Furthermore, Christian principles have been accepted by nations throughout the world, even without them knowing they're doing it. Slavery and polygamy are very much on the decline. It's a blessing to see that. When compared to the past, even with the reality of the growth of Islam, many women today enjoy the blessing of freedom and dignity. That was not the case not too long ago. Women have been very blessed with the coming of the kingdom. Science and medicine have improved to the point where the average length of life in America during the 1700s was but 32. But with the progress of medicine, it has been more than doubled up to 78 and beyond. Today, more money is given to the service of the church than ever before. The number of seminaries is larger than ever before. The number of Christian publications is greater than ever before. The number of local churches is greater than ever before. All in all, Christianity has grown incredibly throughout the world. There is hardly a place you can go in the world where the name of Jesus has not been heard. Great things are happening and will continue to happen until the bride is made ready for her husband. Consider also how much work has been done and is being done also in places like East Asia and also in the Sudan. Even by a small denomination like ours, such a small denomination, the RPCNA, having such a God using us in such marvelous ways to have a huge impact in the world. We look forward also to doing some significant work, should the Lord bless it, in South America in the not too distant future. The Church of Christ is growing, and she is flourishing around the globe. Despite what things might look like at the moment around us here in America, God has been pleased and is being pleased to bless His church and the efforts of His church in carrying out the Great Commission. And so, folks, we have every reason to be optimistic about the future of the kingdom of God. After all, Jesus reigns, does He not? Jesus reigns as the mediatorial king. He reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords all over the world and over every nation of this world. He is bringing all things into subjection under His feet, and He will continue to do so, as the Scriptures say, until all His enemies have been subdued. What that tells us is that so long as there are still enemies to the church, there's still work that Jesus is doing. He will continue to do so, you see, until His kingdom has conquered the world and all His enemies have been made a footstool for His feet. Now, to be a realist, this does not mean that there will ever be a time when this world or God's people will be without sin, or that the earth will be completely without sin prior to the consummation. The growth of the kingdom, you see, is gradual. It's not going to happen all of a sudden. As a matter of fact, it could take thousands of years before the kingdom permeates the earth in the way that these parables illustrate. But the fact is, at least from my perspective, I understand some will disagree with this, I believe it's going to happen before Jesus comes again. I believe there's much work to do and much glory to be had for our King prior to His second coming. Now, we know this because Christ, our King, has revealed it to us in His Word. He has shown to us, He has shown this reality and this picture and these truths to us, these promises to us, not only in the parables. Because some might say, well, you know, you're going a little too far. Are you basing all that just on parables? No. We also see great promises to this same end throughout the rest of God's Word. The Old Testament regarding that we read. We didn't read from it earlier, but we could, and we're not going to do it now. Go back home later today and read Ezekiel chapter 47. What a glorious, glorious chapter that is. It speaks about the spread of the gospel and the kingdom of God in such a way that it began as water, only ankle deep, and then rising up to the waist, and then rising up to the point that one had to swim within the waters. Recall, I'm going to read a few passages to you just to make the point. Recall the new covenant promises that God made in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, "And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." It's a powerful verse. Isaiah 2 and 2 through 4. "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." That has to be pre-glory. Has that happened yet? It still has to happen then. You can also look at Isaiah chapters 9 and chapter 65. You can look at Daniel chapters 2 and 7, which speak in particular about the kingdom of God coming into the world and conquering all the nations and filling the earth. And many of you are well aware of the fact that the Psalms are filled with the idea of the conversion of the nations and Christ's kingship over them. In Psalm 86 and verse 9, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name." All nations. Psalm 2 and verse 8, the promise made to the Son, the Father to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession." Psalm 72, verses 7 through 11, "In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba with Seba, offer gifts. And let all the kings bow down before him, all nations serve him." Just one more from that same psalm, verses 17 and 19. "May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all the nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Even our call to worship this morning from Psalm 47 speaks of this very thing. We must not stop with the Older Testament. The Newer Testament also speaks of Christ's victory over the nations and the spread of the gospel into the ends of the earth. Many times people overlook the fact that the Great Commission is the Great Commission. It's not, folks, it's not the Great Disappointment. And that's what we would have to call it if we were to look forward to the future from the time Christ gave it and think that it's just going to peter out and not accomplish great things. When Christ gave the Great Commission to his church, he did so with purpose and power. As the one who was given all power over all of heaven and all of the earth, He commanded that we, his church, go forth and make disciples of all the nations. There is power implicit in this command. And there is power given to the church to fulfill it. And this can be seen in the fact that Jesus promises that he will be with us always. How long? Even to the end of the age. Right? He will be with us, empowering his church with his Spirit to continue the work of growing his kingdom until it is finally matured. If this is the will of the King of Kings, is there any possibility of him not accomplishing it? Can anything frustrate the plan of God? Can his will be thwarted? In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come." What do we mean by that? What are we supposed to understand by putting those words upon our lips? Do you think the Lord has a good reason as to why we ought to pray in this manner? Surely, if he tells us to pray it, he plans to do it. Additionally, as a result of his perfect obedience, we're told the following about our Savior in Philippians 2 and verses 9 through 11. That therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then in Ephesians 1, in verses 18 through 23, Paul again speaks of Christ's kingship over all things, including the church and the world. Christ rules over both spheres, and he is to be honored as king in both spheres. Listen to what he says. He says, Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Just one more. 1 Corinthians 15. We read from it earlier in the service, verses 25 to 28. We're told there that Jesus Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. And so with all of this, we learn that Christ is reigning as the mediatorial king, bringing all things, including nations, under his feet. And again, that he will do so until he has brought all things in subjection to himself. Now, it's important that the Lord's people remain optimistic about the future. Why? Well, because how we view the future will affect what we do in the present. Think about this for just a moment. There are Christians who are quite pessimistic about the future. They have the attitude that it's all going to burn anyway, so why bother? Right? But is that the way that Christians should ever think? Is that the attitude any of us should ever have? Folks, there is no place for the mindset of those who think that it's a waste of time to concern ourselves with the future because there is no future. No doubt we're told in Scripture that we're living in the last days. That's true. It's a true statement. We're living in the last days. But let us also keep in mind the fact that we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years now. Read the book of Hebrews. Those who are persuaded that the end is near and that things are only going to go from bad to worse are the ones who will be less prone to invest in the future generations of Christ's church and ministry. long term. Those who are persuaded that we're near the end are of the opinion that there's no use in polishing the brass on a sinking ship. But folks, again, that's an unchristian perspective, especially in light of these parables. After all, let me ask you this. Where would we be today if all the past generations of Christ's people, since the time of the letter to the Hebrews, thought that way? What if they had thought that way and lived life with that perspective? They wouldn't have bothered, you see, with doing things for the benefit of future generations if they thought that way. They wouldn't have built libraries and hospitals. They wouldn't have taken the time to write those wonderful books that have been passed on from generation to generation. They wouldn't have translated the scriptures into the vernacular. That's a long-term thing to do, right? It takes a lot of time to translate the scriptures. They wouldn't have written the commentaries that they did. They wouldn't have built the seminaries and the colleges that they did. You see, how we view the future affects what we do in the present. Are we going to invest in long-term investments for the future generations of God's people, or are we just going to burn all of our money quick because the end is coming? Thank God for the Puritan hope. Thank God for the Puritan hope, which, by the way, is the name of a great book that touches on this very point that I commend to your reading. If our Puritan forefathers didn't have an optimistic view of the future here on earth, they would not have invested themselves in half the things that they did, which we are beneficiaries of today. Now imagine if the saints of the past had been of the opinion that there's no use in caring for the future because the end was at hand. Again, where would the church be today? Well, that's not the way that the saints of the past have understood these things, and neither should we. No doubt the kingdom of God has had a small and, we might even say, a humble beginning. But look at what has come to pass so far. And what a glorious thing it is to know that there's still yet more to see, yet still more for the Lord to accomplish. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must never despise the day of small beginnings, Zechariah 4:14, because that's the way God works. That's the way God works. Indeed, it seems foolish to the natural man. The message of the kingdom is foolish. The means by which it's proclaimed is foolish. The way that it grows one person at a time coming to Christ is foolish. All these things are foolish to the natural man. But we must remember that the Lord uses the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the strong of the world. We must be careful to not despise the day of small beginnings. Don't despise the smallness of Christ's church either. I know it's easy to look around and to become very discouraged by what you see going on among others who claim to be Christians today. There are heretics out there teaching that we're saved by our good works or that we're saved by the sacraments. We have heretics teaching that there is no hell. We have heretics leading people astray in this false doctrine and that false doctrine. Yes, the church is in what we would call a low state. That's a fair assessment. But we need to be careful to not be too quick to try and measure the overall growth of the kingdom by these various troubles in the kingdom. And I say that because, you see, you can't measure the growth of a tree by measuring it every moment. If I were to go out to the front of my house and measure the tree there today, and then measure it again tomorrow, what do you think I would discover? I wouldn't even be able to measure the growth. But how about measuring it today and then 50 years from today? Surely then you begin to see what's going on, right? Growth, in Mark's gospel, before introducing this parable, he includes another one. And in that parable, we're told about seed that grows up, but it does so subtly. Subtly. The man didn't know how it grew. It just sort of pops up over time. It gradually grows. You see, it's hard to know what's going on with a seed when you plant it in the ground. It's hard to measure a plant or a tree that is forming a robust root system in order to cause it to grow big and strong. We don't always see all the stuff that's going on under the soil to prepare it to become that great big tree. Growth takes time to measure. And to really appreciate how much growth has really taken place, it's most evident when we measure at intervals rather than measuring moment by moment or even day by day. And that same thing is true of how we measure things like our sanctification, right? How many of us would be quickly and readily discouraged if we were to measure our progress in sanctification on a daily or even a weekly basis? Yet how encouraged do we get, though, when we consider where we are in our sanctification today compared to 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago? Then you see some marvelous things that God has done in your life, how he has conformed you in this area, in that area, to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Folks, we must be patient when it comes to approaching the growth of the kingdom. And we must take a long-term approach in measuring its success. Look at where the church was thousands of years ago with Abraham and Sarah. Look where she was when she was wandering in the wilderness. Look where she was when she was judged by God for her idolatry and then led into captivity by Assyria and Babylon. Look where she was at the time when the Savior came. But then consider the exponential growth that she has experienced since the time of Christ's coming. Again, there have been issues. We readily admit them. But there's also been phenomenal growth. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Finally, let's also note the fact that all seeds must die and be buried in the ground in order for them to produce life. The first fruit or the first seed that was laid in the ground was our Lord Jesus Christ. It was by his death that he has given life and vitality to his church. And with that life, he would have us to live in obedience to what he has commissioned us to do. The Great Commission is rooted, you see, in the authority that Jesus has been given over all things. If it weren't for his power and authority, it would be impossible for any of his servants to carry out the work of the Great Commission. The advancement of the kingdom, you see, isn't based on the strength or the wisdom of men. No matter how much some may think of the strategies of the so-called church growth experts, they are not the ones responsible for the growth and advancement of the kingdom. Jesus is the one who has promised to build his church. He is the one who, in fact, is building his church. No doubt he certainly uses means to accomplish his purposes, but those means aren't simply his use of whatever men might be able to dream up on their own. Rather, his power and authority extends to the right use of the means that he has provided to his church. And we discover those things by running to his word. Jesus tells us that he has been given the power to make these things happen. And that he will be with us as we take up this commission of advancing his kingdom by taking the gospel into the world. And in particular, by planting churches. Right? It's one of the greatest ways that we see a manifestation of Christ's authority and kingship is by planting more churches in this world. And the proof or the evidence of his presence and of his authority will be seen in the mere fact that his kingdom grows. And one of the means of his advancing his kingdom is by planting churches. Church plants, you see, are an expression or a revelation of his authority. Christ has claimed every square inch of this world. And whenever he sets up a church or plants a church, he's saying, this is proof that it's mine. I'm going to create a worshiping assembly there. Every time a true church is planted, we see proof that Jesus is with us and that he has declared his dominion in a visible manner over the area where the churches are planted and established. And this dominion is something that is gradually going to spread over the whole earth as the gospel spreads and churches are planted. The book of Acts provides us with a clear connection between the authority of Christ and the work of planting churches. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus promised to give his servants the power to do what he has commanded them to do. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all to the ends of the earth. And then as we continue reading through the book of Acts, we see proof that Jesus did in fact provide the power to his servants as they obeyed him and they were witnesses of him and planted churches for him and in his name in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. In the book of Acts, the whole book of Acts is laid out in that progress. So suffice it to say, folks, you know my heart. I'd love for us to be about the business of church planting. Let's prayerfully consider. We don't have to do it tomorrow, but let's prayerfully consider what God might do with us. Look at what he has done in the time, the years that we've been here. He has grown us in great ways, great numbers. But I think all of us would agree, we're not just to be satisfied with the numbers. We want to see not just numbers of people in one congregation, we want to see numbers of churches spreading throughout the land and spreading out throughout the globe. That Christ's dominion might be seen and we might have opportunity to be witnesses of his dominion from sea to shining sea. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.